You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. Hey there, I want to invite you back towards a seat. We're going to be continuing in our series called Walking with the Wise. And today we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The cornerstone for our particular series is Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. And it says, for the message of the cross, Proverbs chapter 13, there we go. Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. And so the whole thing about looking at walking with the wise, it's kind of flying in the face of anything that our world would declare to be wisdom, which is accessible only to the few, to the people who have select insight or who have the appropriate intellect. And it's another way of inviting people who want to gain wisdom that comes from above or comes from God and have that imparted and deposited in each of our lives. And so the idea is if we are walking with God and walking in wisdom, then we're going to see that we find ways to walk in blessing, His blessing, even in the face of great difficulty in times like we are living in today. There's also an aspect when it's talking about foolishness. This isn't talking about like a Jerry Lewis style or a, you know, Jim Carrey type individual who's just acting like a weirdo or a fool traditionally. This would be more of a person who is rejecting the concept or idea that there is a God that they're going to submit their life to and to follow after. And so in some ways it's like to walk with the wise is walk with those who desire to be godly and leave the path of those who reject him. So that's the basis for where we are. And over these last several weeks, we've talked about different things. We've talked about God's ways are greater than ours. We've talked about how our flesh can oppose what God wants to do. Talked about idols or things that compete for our attention and our worship. We've talked about warring spiritually and battling against the enemy. And today, we're talking a little bit more about the wisdom of God, the wisdom from above, versus the wisdom conventional that we live in here in the world that we're a part of. And so we're going to be reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31 by the time we're done. And really, this is it's an opportunity for us to continue to come back around. Anybody like to marinate things? Okay, I'm a soaker of things. I soak dishes just on the off chance I'm going to get more junk out of it. But I like to take meats, and I like to put meats inside of a baggie or inside a pressure cooker. I like to marinate them. I like to put all sorts of stuff in. And even though it sometimes makes me hungry, we will watch a TV show, usually a cooking show like Diners, Drive-Ins, and Dives, and where they give you like a 10-second course. Like, here's what you can do. You can make this, you know, three-day-long piece of chicken, and they show you in 10 seconds this is how you do it. And so it's like, you know, throw the bay leaves in and throw the this in, and you got the white pepper, you got the black pepper, you got the red pepper. It's got a lot of pepper in it, all this stuff. But there's the marinating. And there's something about marinating in the scriptures. And I think this is where I always recommend, if you're looking for a place to start and a place to read in the Bible, Psalms and Proverbs are phenomenal. And partially because, like today is the 6th, we can look at Psalm chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 6, and it's a regular dose of wisdom that gets to marinate and to dwell within us. And when you see the word meditate in scripture, just kind of think marinate. You're allowing this to soak into you to become a part of who you are. One of my favorite things to marinate are ribeye steaks. And Joni will often buy these ribeyes, and she's got this special little technique that she'll use. We've got a little bit of apple cider vinegar that we'll put in, some Worcestershire sauce, a little salt and pepper. But in order for it to be really effective, she takes the tongs, and she does this thing where the steaks will be sitting on the plate, and she does this. And she just, it's not like she's beating them hard, but it's like, and it's like, what are you doing? It's like, it just needs to be done. And I don't know what it is, but whatever this is, it imparts something to the marinating process. And it's also kind of funny because when she's opening a can of bubble water or something like that, she, without fail, does this. Taps it twice. It's like there's something funky about the double tap. And so double tap the bubble water, double tap the steaks, but there's something that's going on. So it's a process. And for some of us, we may think, well, that's silly. It doesn't do anything. I can tell you, we didn't do it one time. And the steaks, you could tell. And it was almost like we didn't get our double tap. And it seems funny, but it's almost like the processes that God can take us through can seem funny because they don't make sense to us, but he's got a purpose and a reason. And we're going to explore some of that and what wisdom looks like. It's not just, or how many of you are really wise? You're considered the wisest person that you know. Okay, and you raise your hand, you just eliminated yourself right there. Okay. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 18 through 25 to start off. Keep in mind as we're here in Corinth that Paul is writing one of the strongest letters of correction that he's written to a place. And part of it is because Corinth is the kind of a city where it has so many people coming in and out. It's located in a spot that attracted a ton of sailors because the ships would come, and instead of having to go all the way around to the south, they would cross over Corinth in a three-day transportation across dry land in their ships, and the sailors would go out and Corinthianize, or another way to say it is they would go to Vegas and pretend that what they were doing in Vegas was going to stay in Vegas. It's the place where they had the largest number of prostitutes, a place where they had the largest number of party places. It was just, the verb was Corinthianize, because people would just get crazy. And as the church began to rise up in this location, some of the behaviors of the people in Corinth came into the church as well. Can you believe this? The people who started following Jesus still had a semblance of their old life with them. And it happens. You can think, well, I can't go to church, so I'll get my life together. The Bible is full of stories and letters where Paul's saying, stop this, because people are actually involved in the church and they're continuing in their life of sin. He wants them to lay that aside, but he doesn't say, go get your life together, then come back. Community of Christ is the place that you get your life together, because it's the encouragement of people around you, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and being together has a way of helping to transform us much better than being isolated on our own. You know who likes us isolated? The lion who's looking to devour. Watch the Discovery Channel late at night sometime. Okay, you turn that on and you see, oh, there's the sick little wildebeest out in the middle of nowhere. What's it doing? It's going to go hide by itself. No, it's like, wildebeest, come back to your friends. There is strength in friends. But no, the wildebeest goes off by itself and the lions go in and they wipe it out. Our enemy wants to get us alone and away. God wants to invite us into community especially when we're in a great point of need. We can beat ourselves up and say, you know what? I only come to God when I need him. Yeah. That's true. We do. And sometimes it's like we're, you know, veritable two-year-olds. My grandkids, all but one, go to school here because they love their grandma, I guess. And it's they come to preschool, and inevitably, as they're walking, they have different classes. They will be walking with their class, and they're headed this way. And as they're headed this way, they walk by the administrative table, which is where Joni and her team will sit. And inevitably, those grandkids will leave the line and find their way onto her lap. And now Mimi's not even 3 years old yet, and she knows if I go into Graham's purse, I've got the lipstick, I've got the candy, I've got the gum, I've got all these things. And it's really something to see how just they're going from one place to another, and they're getting all these things. They're gathering them together. And it's like, how did this happen? Because all the other kids are like, look at that, wish I could do that. But the kids just, it's like they know where stuff is. They're going for it. They go to their Graham. And there's an aspect of belonging and blessing that's going along with having Graham in the building. And, you know, one day the kids may like me as much as they like her. I've started carrying candy in my pockets. And that helps a lot. But in the middle of all of it, when we're thinking about it, God wants us to pursue relationship with him, not perfection. He's not looking for us to be people who have our life together. What we're learning about today, and really the core message of Christianity, is we can't get our life together because our best efforts don't measure up what God's got for us. He didn't choose us because he saw a lot of potential. He chose us because of what he can do even with us. And that's an encouragement. And it's not, this isn't okay, we're going to beat ourselves up after this. No, but it's also a great encouragement that even with or when you don't measure up, God still does, and he wants to work in and through our lives. Okay? So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The message of the cross is foolishness. It flies directly in the face of what wisdom is in our world. We talk about what salvation is, who gets saved. It really depends on the person's point of view, on is this wisdom or is this foolishness. For those who refuse to trust Christ, for those whom this process seems unfair, it seems too simple, it is absolute foolish. It makes no sense. But to those who are choosing to trust Christ and to take him at his word and to believe in him, it is the power of God for our salvation. It flies in the face of a merit-based society. It flies in the face of you can make anything of yourself that you want to if you just set your mind to it. It flies in the face of conventional thought on this is how things work. Salvation is offered to all who would receive him, not to all who deserve it. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. I can remember being in class, and we used to have to take, especially in elementary school, we took placement tests. And I don't know if they can still do placement tests because they actually are trying to show you what kind of aptitude and intellect supposedly that you have the potential for. But I remember we'd take these tests, and then we'd get divided up. And they would have names like you have the alpha team, and then you have the superstars, and then you have the barely readers. And it's like, I get what you're doing here, but everybody in the barely readers class is like, oh, yeah, we're in this one over here. All the alpha class and the superstars are doing great in their separation, but, you know, what are we destined for? And it's not like the teacher at that point brings out this mop and little bucket and says, here you go, get ready for manual labor for the rest of your life. Because when it comes down to it, manual labor is some of the best training for the kingdom of God that there is. Over and over again. If we start to think, no, I'm too good for something, we're falling into the wisdom of the world, where we value a person based on the education that they've achieved, based upon a salary, based upon a title, instead of realizing that the very Son of God, when he came, didn't come to be served, but he emptied himself of all of his rights, and he took on the form of a servant and asked the question over and over again, what can I do for you? In those classes, I can remember hearing as our teachers would pull us aside and we get to have meetings with our parents, one of my teachers said, you know, I just wanted to let you guys know you're in the gifted group. Yeah, that doesn't get around in the second grade class. Yeah, so what about, you know, Tommy over there? Well, Tommy's in that barely reading class. So, you know, you can pray for Tommy, but, you know, we want to invest in you because, and I can remember stuff being said, you're among the best and brightest that we have. And I'm thinking, you know, as a second grader, dear Ward, help me. Well, I can't even say my A's or my L's. I just say I'm among the best and the brightest. And somewhere in that, we can almost start to think where our society looks to elevate those who have the potential and invest in them. And as far as the others go, it's like, no, they can do something else. Other scholastic systems in the world start separating the kids according to the jobs they're going to have based upon tests that they're taking around the age of 10. And we can find out, okay, this one's definitely university material. We're sending this one to trade school. This one's, and it's just how they've chosen to go about stuff. We can start to rank ourselves and rank each other and look at somebody, you know, what kind of potential does this person have? Years ago, there was a man played baseball for a living. His name was Daryl Strawberry, phenomenally gifted athlete, played for the New York Mets, played for the Dodgers, played for a couple other teams. And there he was very, very talented, very, very wealthy, ran with a very, very fast, and I don't mean like they could run fast, but they had a lot of money, disposable income, and they got into a lot of trouble with drugs. And as often will happen, when people hit the end of the rope, doesn't matter if they are wealthy or not, he realized there's nothing that can save me from this life that I'm living except for Jesus. And when he came to Christ, it was big news. Why? Because he's Daryl Stinkin' Strawberry, don't you know it? He can play the outfield. He's got one of the best left-handed swings you've ever seen in your life. He's got all. What could God do with a man like this? And Daryl Strawberry, I can remember that one interview I saw with him. Somebody came up to him and says, Daryl, what is so much potential in your life to live for Jesus? What would you like to say to us? And he said something to the effect of, first off, no one should be listening to anything I have to say because I'm a mess. And if you want to find out about, you know, what kind of potential, I got nothing. I've made the most of my life, and I'm a mess. I'm on this, and I'm on that. I'm in trouble. I'm this close to being in jail. And all I have to say is, don't listen to what I have to say until my life shows something different. And somebody's like, with their, back to you, Steve. I guess Daryl's not going to give us anything. And it really stood out because people were evaluating Daryl Strawberry and his potential to be used by God based upon the platform that he has. Wouldn't it be great if so-and-so came to know Christ? What about Justin Bieber? Wouldn't it be great if Justin Bieber, oh, I guess he does. No, Jesus! We start thinking in the same way. If God was going to send his son, where should he send him for maximum effect? It's got to be Jerusalem. Or Rome. And he's got to come with an entourage. Okay? And he's got to like make sure he does a little name dropping and gets in with the big people who are really significant and important. So by the time he's between 8 and 10, he's got a platform. He's got his own message. He's got his weekly podcast. Everything that we need to get this message out. But what did God do when he sent Jesus? He sent him to a rinky-dink town called Bethlehem, the house of bread. Very, very small. Who got announced to the first time? It was that Jesus was here, the Son of God is here. It was some angels announcing to a bunch of really young and really old shepherds who were deemed to be useless for any other task. And so they're out in the middle of their fields making sure the big bad wolves don't come and eat the sheep as they're giving birth. And God says, that's who I want to announce this to. Why? It's what he does. He doesn't look at and say, I really need to use the PR system the world's created in a more effective way. Instead, he says, I'm going to confound the wisdom of this world. The message of the cross is foolishness because it doesn't fall through the screening process. The world says this is what it takes to be useful or to be blessed or to be significant. The best examples that we have of our own wisdom and our own knowledge and our attempts to come to understand and explain God fall far short. This is one of those reasons why Paul talks about how it's so almost impossible for someone of great learning to become a Christian. This doesn't mean that you should not pursue continuing to grow in your wisdom and knowledge and stature and to add to your what's going on in your brain. But if we can almost think that the only way we're ever going to do something significant is if we're doing it in an academic sense and that somehow we need to look to the best and the brightest to explain who God is. Which is why back in the day it was Carl Sagan, brilliant guy. He's talking about his billions and billions of stars and all this stuff. And in his great learning, he ends up missing the very one who created these billions and billions of stars. And who knows how many people end up following him because, well, he's got the degrees. Yeah, but did he put the stars there? Did he cause the storehouses of snow to accumulate? Was he the one who spoke life into the birds? No, none of this stuff. But we look to that stature of individual to attempt to explain and to connect with things that are spiritual. And God comes in the exact opposite spirit. The message is foolishness. It's almost like he's throwing down the gauntlet here. He says, show me the wise, show me the teachers, show me the philosophers of this age. You know what they are? Morons. When it comes to the things of God. That's a little bit of Princess Bride, okay? Thank you, Paulette's with me now. Here we go. It's foolishness in God's ways. Man's best efforts and accomplishments do not lead to the knowledge of or relationship with God. So let's look for a second at what wisdom and foolishness is. God chose his own foolishness to save those who would believe in him. So it's not a meritocracy. It's not something you can earn, but it's based upon the grace of God by faith, believing in him that he is going to be able to accomplish in our lives what we can't do on our own. In Genesis chapter 12, God chooses a man. His name is Abram, and he says, I want to take you from where you are, and I'm going to send you to a land that I will show you. He doesn't even tell him where to go. He just says, start moving, bro. And I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless the world through you. What was great about him? He was smart. He was wealthy. He was considered to be a prince among people. But he had no kids. He had no family. He had no future prospects. Where he was going to be, he was just going to continue to perpetuate the God of his fathers and continue to live and create this little empire that when it came down to it, what happens at the end of Abram's life if he doesn't obey God and he just dies surrounded by all of his stuff? He still dies. It says Abraham goes from exalted father, Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, father of many. God says, even though you're advanced in age, I'm going to cause you and your wife Sarah to have kids, and you're going to be a blessing to the entire world, and your kids and your descendants are going to be like sand on the seashore. But you got to start walking and going somewhere else. And because he believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. And you're thinking, what a mighty, incredible man of God. And yet multiple times he ends up in places with his wife, and he's afraid because his wife's beautiful. And the places where he's going, the rich people, when they see something that they want, they take it. And so he says, babe, I love you so much. You're looking so pretty today. Tell him you're my sister. Okay? All right? It's kind of true. We're from the same tribe. We've got like this common relative back here, so you're my sister, right? Because then they'll bless me and they won't kill me. And so Abraham does this. And as they're living in in Egypt, a couple other places, and the leader of the area sees Abraham out there talking to his wife in a way that you don't talk to your sister. Okay? And he says, what do you think you're doing? And he says, well, I thought you'd kill me if you knew this was actually my wife. And he says, well, actually, you've brought a curse on us because we took this woman from you. So they sent him on their way. And it had to be such a great thing that even Abraham's son Isaac ended up doing the exact same thing with his wife later. This is not the family legacy you want to be leading, but it's an example of if God can use guys like that, he can use anybody. It's not a, oh, wow, exalted Father Abraham. No, it's more of a, yeah, he's so afraid that even though God's given him promises, he's trying to lie to save himself and using his wife to cover him. Mighty man of valor. It's funny here because as Paul's talking to people at Corinth, he's saying, on one hand, you've got the Jewish community, and the Jewish community wants a sign. Jesus is raising people from the dead. He's just caused Lazarus to come back from the dead. He's just raised the widow of Nain's only son. He's just fed 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. And the Jews come to him and say, what? Show us a sign that proves that you are who you say you are. If I'm Jesus, you know what I would do at that moment? I would laugh. And then I would say, where were you yesterday when I was standing here and when the guy stood up and he had the thing wrong with his arm and it was the Sabbath and I said, extend your arm? And he's like, I don't really want to because I'm afraid that people are going to see my deformed arm. And Jesus said, no, extend your arm, dude. And he extends his arm and it gets healed. And then all you guys that were here wanted to try and figure out a way to kill me. You want a sign different than that? Okay. And he's just going through and all these different things of signs and wonders. What did the Jews really want? Something else. It's very similar to what we see with Moses interacting with Pharaoh in the Old Testament. God says, I'm going to send plagues upon Egypt to show my people that I am their God, and also to demonstrate to Egypt and to Pharaoh that they are not the boss anymore. Every time God causes a plague to happen, Pharaoh says, Moses, please pray to your God and have the plague removed. And then I'll release you to do whatever God wants you to do. And God would cause the plague to stop, and Moses would be praying. And Pharaoh goes, the frogs aren't as bad anymore. No, I'm not going to let them go. Oh, the gnats aren't so bad anymore. Oh, I can start to see again because the inky darkness is shifting. All that. And it's like, no, show me something else. Prove it to me. The Jews wanted the sign, but the Greeks are searching for wisdom and knowledge. In the book of Acts, it talks about how Paul shows up in the city of Athens. He's kind of on the run because he's just avoided a major riot that took place in Ephesus. And while he's in Athens, he sees, it says his heart is greatly stirred up because he looks around and he sees all these altars to gods. And yet no one seems to be worshiping the one true God. And they all gather in this like courtyard area. And it says, the men of Athens sought after wisdom, and they would just get together to exchange whatever ideas were popular at the time. And they would go back and forth and looking for the next great ideas or the next great thoughts or the next great philosophers to arise. And they valued this knowledge, this gnosis, the Sophia above all other things. And it even was something that kind of crept into Christianity to where you think, well, you're following Jesus, that's good, but let me share the special things that only the few, the proud get, the people who are really in the know. That is unbiblical and ungodly. And Paul's saying, you know, you guys are seeking wisdom and knowledge, but you're seeking it in a way that is elevating and puffing up to you. And it goes directly against the thing where God says he's going to frustrate the wisdom of the so-called wise. God chooses to have Christ crucified as the mean to salvation, meaning if you want to come to me, you have to come to me on my terms. We cannot approach God or expect to be in relationship with God on our own terms. No matter how much somebody would say, me and God have an understanding. I can tell you, the only understanding you're going to have with God is the one that he gives to you. Other than that, we're deluding ourselves. We can't go to him and say, well, this is really hard for me, so I'm not going to do this. One of the challenges that we have in getting baptized or in coming to Christ and getting baptized is for many, they think, like, I get really nervous about getting baptized or doing something in front of people. Not realizing that it's not doing something in front of people, it's doing something in front of God as a declaration of saying, I put my faith and hope and trust in you. And I've heard many people get caught up in, I don't want to get baptized right now because I'm nervous or I'm scared about it. I'm scared of what would happen. I don't want people to see me. And it's just like our flesh and the enemy who wants to take something that is a great victory and a win and taking a step of obedience to be water baptized. No, this is really about you and what people are going to be thinking of you, and you're going to be coming out of the water with, get this, wet hair. And it's going to be, you're going to look like a fool. Because really, what are you doing? This baptism thing? Oh, we have a tub that's not even heated? You're going to get in a non-heated tub? Boring. Okay, and what are you going to do? Well, there's two people in there, and they're going to take you, and they're going to put you underwater, and they're going to bring you back up, and it's life-changing. And the thought process, oh, so I'm dry, I get in the lukewarm tub, two people put their hands on me, put me under the water, bring me back out of the water, and something changes? That makes no sense. Then why is that a part of the process? Because it's a symbol of something greater, and it's not like in some way, shape, or form, it's like, oh, wow. What if you had to climb the highest mountain or do some great thing to show I'm really going to live for you, God? Instead, it's no, I want you to take this step of baptism. There's a story in the Old Testament of a man named Naaman. He has leprosy. He is not an Israelite. And he goes to his own leader of his people and he says, you know, do you know anybody, any good doctors you could send me to get healed? And the guy says, I don't know anybody here, but there's a prophet in Israel. You should go to see him. And so Naaman shows up and sees Elisha the prophet. And Elisha says, go dunk yourself in the River Jordan seven times. And Naaman gets bent out of shape because the Jordan River is a dirty river. And he says, I came all the way from Syria to get the news that I'm supposed to get dunked in the River Jordan. There are 10 rivers in Syria that are better than this one. Dipping that. He's walking away. He's like, I'm not going to do that, leprosy guy. And as he's walking away, his servant says, excuse me, sir. If he told you to do something difficult and awesome, wouldn't you have done anything? How much more this simple act of obedience? And Naaman goes out and he dips in the Jordan River seven times. And the leprosy's gone. They got his attention. The way God does things are not according to our own sense of propriety or own sense of wisdom. God chooses to work in and through people in ways that make sense to him and that really bring us to a dependence upon him and not upon what we can do. There's a story in the Old Testament about a guy named Gideon, and he's such a mighty man of valor that he's considered to be the least of his own tribe and the least of that tribe in his own family. And the Philistines are oppressing the Israelites at this time, and so he's down in a wine press, and he's threshing grain down in a wine press so nobody can see him. And an angel appears and says, hey, man of God. And Gideon's all, I think you got the wrong guy. And he says, no, I'm going to use you to bring deliverance to Israel. And so later on in the story, Gideon is going to go to war. And he's like, send out the note. We want to have every troop we can have to go against these Midianites because there are millions and millions of them. And they get out there, and they're getting ready to go to war. And there's a couple, you know, 60, 70,000 warriors. And Gideon's looking at them and say, well, it's not as many as they have, but it's a lot. And then there's a prophet that speaks to Gideon and says, there's too many. He's like, excuse me? No, we're going to war. We got to have as many as we can have. We're not going to war and just like hoping that somehow we're going to be able, this is going to be tough. And God says, no, there's too many. Ask anybody, ask them if they're scared. And if they're scared, send them home. Anybody scared? Everybody's scared. Everybody's scared. 90% of the army goes home because they're scared. You know why they're scared? Because it's the army and they're going into a war. And if you're not scared at that moment, you're 18 probably. It's crazy. But they're out there. It's like, okay, we went from 70-something thousand to like 10,000. This isn't cool. And God says to the prophet, still too many. I'm getting him like, seriously? Seriously? We're supposed to go to war against the Midianites? And you said there's too many? We just sent away 70-something thousand people? And so what am I supposed to do? I already got rid of the ones that said they're scared. He says, take them down to the river and watch them drink. It's like, what? What? Watch them drink. What's this going to do? Just watch them. Everybody, don't tell them beforehand, but everybody who goes and puts their face in the river, send them home. Everybody who scoops the water up in their hands, listen like that, keep them. I don't know what the prescribed method of, like in elementary school, they learned how to drink water out of rivers, but you know, we learned faucets, they had to learn rivers. So I don't know what happened, but it comes down to it. Guess how many people have drink water out like this? 300. 300. We're going to go fight a million-man army. God's all, woo, time to get ready. Let's go. And Gideon's all, I'm scared now. And they're going. It's like, what are we going to do, Gideon? Well, we're going to fight. And can you imagine being among the 300? You're looking around. It seemed like there was a lot more of us when we started, and yeah, keep going. I'm going to give you great victory. And so they go, and God gives them orders on how they're supposed to go about doing stuff, and Gideon's scared still. And so God tells him, just go sneaky sneak down into the camp, and I'll do something to build your faith. And so Gideon sneaks down into the camp, and he ends up outside a tent, and he hears these two guys talking. And one guy's like, oh, Steve, I had a terrible dream last night. There was this big, big rock on the mountain right up there, and it rolled down into the camp, and it squished us all. And Steve says, Justin, can that be anything other than Gideon coming with the hand of God to wipe us out? And Gideon's all, they know who I am, and they're having dreams about destruction. And he gets excited, and he goes back and says, guys, I think we might have this. What are we going to do to go to war? Take a picture, okay? Put it on top of your torch, and then we're going to go stand on the hill and yell at them and blow a trumpet. It's like, you've not read The Art of War, have you? This is not how things are supposed to work. But they go, and they do it, and they're standing outside the valley, and they've got their torches and their pitchers on top of the torch, and they've got their trumpets, and it's like, okay, now, and they break the pitchers, and the torches are burning, and they yell, bah, and they're yelling and blowing their trumpets. And you know what happens? The Midianites all kill each other. They're thrown into confusion. They kill each other. You know what the Israelites did? They're watching this happen. Why? Because God's fighting on their behalf. This makes no sense. He uses the things that would be foolish in the world to shame them. He doesn't choose the best. He chooses the available. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. However, if you can think of what you were when you were called, even if you were of the had the highest level of education, you had the highest level of respect and reputation, all that would get you is becoming Saul of Tarsus, a person who was directly opposed by Jesus in his attempts to wipe out the church. When we measure ourselves against others, we can end up overvaluing ourselves or undervaluing ourselves. We can put ourselves in a spot and think, I will never do something for God, or, oh, just wait, world, here I come. God chooses that which is not, that which has been rejected, that which is insignificant, that is which is inadequate to accomplish his purposes. in God's hands, we can do anything. Because it's not dependent upon what we can do. It's dependent on what he does. 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. God chose, specifically chose, the things that are less than in order to accomplish his purposes. So if you ever feel like you are an afterthought, you ever feel like you're insignificant, you ever feel like you don't matter, you can know this. You have been specifically chosen by God to be his person where he's chosen to place you. And yes, there are times where we have to then cooperate with what he's doing in our life to continue to grow in our, again, wisdom, stature, and knowledge of him and with people. But there is not a ceiling on what we can do based upon our limited abilities. Because he will do amazing, miraculous, impossible things in our lives if we will simply be available. And Job, it talks about how he's looking to and fro across the nation, looking for people who will he can make strong in his strength. One of the things why this is the case is because God will not share his glory or his fame with another. He chooses the foolish and the weak because if he chose the wise and the strong, they might think it was because they were wise and strong that he used them. Don't allow our competence in things of God and things that we've learned over time to become something that is a stumbling block to us. If God did not spare Moses when Moses disobeyed, when God said, I want you to speak to the rock instead of hitting the rock this time, he'd use the staff to part the Red Sea. He'd use the staff to turn it into a snake and cause it to bud and all sorts of miracles. And now God says, I don't want you to do what you know. I want you to do what I say. And Moses did not. And did not get to enter the promised land. Last two verses, 1 Corinthians 30:31. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If there's something to boast about, this is what our testimony is. We get to share, here is what the Lord has done. At no point in this point of salvation have we done anything to accomplish or earn that on our own. What we get to do is to make much of Jesus and to declare his power, declare his name, and our lives are a written, living, breathing testimony of his work in and through it. So if there is good news, one of my favorite guys in the whole world is a guy named Ed Stetzer, and he's a pastor, but he's also somebody who helps coach other pastors, and it's not just one denomination, but across the board. The last two times that our church family, Foursquare, has chosen leaders, chosen a president, he's been the guy who they brought in as the moderator to help us get to that particular point. And over what he will say when he closes out anything that he's saying, any email that he writes is, today, let's make much of Jesus. Little of ourselves, but much of Jesus. How is Jesus working in, through, and around my life? Where am I looking to see where I can be put into practice what he's told me to do? What can I be doing? How can I be following after him in a way that's even more than I'm doing right now? I'm looking to do that. So when people say, wow, this is incredible, say, it's because of him and because of what he's done. And it's not just this false modesty. You know, this is all him. Now, he's chosen the Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's chosen to work through us. And so, yeah, we're a vessel. It wasn't like the Bible got written by people and there was no involvement of their part on it. That's why there's so many different styles. But he worked through them, and it was because of what he inspired that it came out the way that it did. We're here to make much of Jesus. Chris, will you come on up? We're going to close with the song Waymaker again. And I wanted to close with this because regardless of what's standing in front of us in our life, and you don't have to look hard. It don't have to even get really deep or allegorical into, you know, 2020 has been a great challenge, physically, emotionally, spiritually, across the board. And it's not just happened within the church, but it's happening worldwide. And I was talking to one of my mentors on Friday about the opportunities that are in front of us because of what God is doing in not just jumping in and you know, magic snap of the fingers and everything's fine or back to normal or things are cured. There's an invitation for God's people to engage in the world in a way that makes sense at God's speed, but it doesn't make any sense at the speed of the world. We've been greatly inconvenienced. The ease of connection with other people and interacting with people has been taken away largely because of fear and because of sickness and the potential for sickness. All this stuff's going on. And what we're hearing is an opportunity from God to say, how can you be salt and light in the world where you are today, even when everything else has fallen apart and it seems like nothing is normal, nothing's working the way that it should or is supposed to? He says, I will make a way for you. He is not stymied by the situation that the world is in right now. He's putting us in the middle of it, navigating through at the same time as everybody else, to be salt and to be light and to be his people. Chris, will you lead us? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are the one who makes a way for us, that we are not left of our own devices, our own gifts and talents, but Lord, that you are the one who makes a way, and you simply invite us to go along in the process, to walk with you in your wisdom. Lord, in the middle of it where your saving power seems like foolishness to those who don't grasp it, I pray that we would hold on to it with a life grip, Lord, knowing that it's not because of what we've done, but because of who you are. We thank you for the invitation to continue walking with you, knowing that if God is for us, who can be against us? That we go forward as more than conquerors, not because of our gifts, but because of who we're walking with. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So happy Labor Day weekend. May this be the start of a great month. We get to see God working in and through our lives in ways that don't make any sense, but that are evidence of his blessing showing up in our lives today. Right on? God bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday. This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.